Join Mark and Molly Hemingway, Brian Wolfmiller, Rod Dreher, Jennifer Roback Morse, Scott Murray, and me for the 2017 Fall Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, Friday, November 10th and Saturday, November 11th in Houston, Texas. Registration is $120. For more information, visit issuesetc.org. The Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, November 10th and 11th in Houston.
And they won't ask me questions.
Judaism raises the issue of anti-Semitism. Islam, you're dealing with a group that in the American context is a mainstream and liberal approved victim group. Evangelicals and Catholics are not victims, they're bullies.
If you don't have that sense of that Christ comes to us in word and sacrament, the service becomes much more casual, praise-focused, celebratory, like a wedding reception.
All of the evangelists climax their gospel with the crucifixion, and the resurrection becomes the grand exclamation point upon what Jesus has done in his death upon the cross.
Colorado bicycle commuters love Issues Etc. On your left.
Is it possible? Could it be that there is a theological approach that in the name of emphasizing the gospel actually does damage to the gospel, actually undermines it, and eventually replaces it with something else? The old term, and it is an old term, gospel reductionism, sounds like it should be good because it's about the gospel, isn't it? It's that reductionistic part that is so very troubling. And when gospel reductionism is taken to its conclusion, when it travels its full path that it sets out on from the very beginning, what do you end up with? And why has gospel reductionism so often, in fact, almost inevitably, eventually gone hand in hand with a low view of Holy Scripture, a claimed high view of the gospel and a low view of God's word? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to spend the first hour on this Friday afternoon talking about gospel reductionism with the man who coined the term gospel reductionism, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, regular guest here on Issues Etc. A little bit later, Terry Mattingly will join us. We'll spend some time with him talking about the religious left's reaction to that Nashville statement on sexuality. And then it's time for This Week in Pop American Christianity with Pastor Chris Roseborough of Fighting for the Faith. We're going to talk about the prediction that there will not only be signs in the heavens of the end tomorrow, that is September 23rd, but that this is going to happen and that the world will, well, it's not going to end on the 23rd, but it'll start ending on the 23rd. This Week in Pop American Christianity, in the last half hour of the program. Joining us to talk about gospel reductionism, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, emeritus professor at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, author and editor of more than 50 books, including Crisis in Lutheran Theology, and he joins us from France. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back to Issues Etc.
You're very welcome.
Well, sir, you coined the term, so you define the term, if you would, gospel reductionism.
Well, yes, I think that it's excellent that you would ask me to define it, since it really is my expression. I introduced this during the scripture crisis that took place in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod back in the 1970s. In order to understand this, you first need to know what's meant by reductionism. Okay? Reductionism is an effort to explain something that is complex by just a single factor. And in general, this doesn't work because life is very complicated. And to try to reduce the problems of life to just a single consideration normally doesn't work, and it results in eliminating all sorts of important considerations that we should be paying attention to. Example of this, in Marxism, the Marxist theory says that all phenomena can be explained by economic factors. The ownership of the means of production in society can be used to explain everything. So, you go to a Marxist and you say, but excuse me, what about Johann Sebastian Bach and his canticles? How are you going to explain those economically? And this, of course, leaves the Marxist in some difficulty, because all he can say is, well, if Bach had not eaten, then he couldn't have composed his cantatas. And that's quite right. But it certainly doesn't follow from that that if you simply feed Wiener Schnitzel und Kartoffeln to little Germans, they're all going to produce cantatas. So it's obvious that there is more to understanding Bach than economic factors. All right. Now, in the 1970s, we had a serious problem in many churches. I was particularly involved in those problems in Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, where an effort was made to say that in order to understand the authority of Scripture, in order to understand the inerrancy of Scripture, all you need to do is to see that the purpose of Scripture is to present the gospel. And therefore, when Scripture presents the gospel, it's, of course, completely true, but when it deals with other matters, then you don't necessarily have to regard it as presenting the whole truth and nothing but the truth. As one of the Missouri Synod theologians of that time, Arthur Carl Peepcorn, said, when the biblical writers are concerned with the gospel matter, they're really indifferent to whether scientific or historical facts are necessarily presented accurately. You don't have to worry about that, because what you're really concerned with is just the gospel. All right? That, in my view, is gospel reductionism. It's trying to reduce the 66 books of Scripture to nothing but gospel, and to say that inerrancy doesn't refer to the factual accuracy of all this stuff. It simply refers to the gospel itself.
How would a layperson know if his or her pastor is kind of taking that approach, it's a broad approach, as you have described there, to Scripture and to Christian theology, the gospel reductionist approach? What kind of teachings might they hear or perhaps not hear from the pulpit or in Bible class?
Well, they would follow Arthur or Carl Peepcorn in saying that really Lutheran shouldn't be using the term inerrancy, because inerrancy implies that every last word is correct in Holy Scripture, whereas what we're really concerned about as Lutherans is the gospel. So they would probably hear the pastor say something like, don't worry about whether there are alleged errors and contradictions in Scripture. Even if there were, it wouldn't be important, because the important thing about Scripture is that it presents the way of salvation. So the purpose of Scripture is the gospel, and you don't need to worry about factual correctness beyond that, right? He could say something like that. He could also say something like, the fundamentalists are always concerned about accuracy and correctness, but the fact of the matter is that you aren't saved by correctness or inerrancy. You're saved by the gospel. And we don't believe in Jesus because of the Bible. We believe in the Bible because of Jesus. Now, the fallacy of this kind of thing is, of course, that if the Scripture can't be trusted when it deals with, let's say, historical, scientific, and other matters, then why should we think that suddenly, when it begins to talk about the gospel, that it can be relied upon? Jesus said, if you have not believed me in earthly things, how will you believe me in heavenly things?
So it sounds like there is a strong relationship between gospel reductionism and what either is the result or perhaps the cause in a low view of God's word. What is that relationship?
Oh, yes. And when the Lutherans do this kind of thing, they say that it's the fundamentalists and the Calvinists that elevate the text of the Bible to a level that is entirely inappropriate, that what we need to do is to focus solely on Christ and the gospel, and any details in the Bible beyond that may or may not be factually correct. It really isn't important. Now, I think it's important to realize that we are not saved by the non-gospel material in Scripture. For example, Scripture tells us, the book of Ruth, that Ruth was a Moabitess. Now, that is inherently true. Ruth was not Chinese or Afghan. She was a Moabitess. But I would hope that you wouldn't put a bumper sticker on your car that said, Ruth is a Moabitess, because people are not going to get saved as a result of this. They are saved by the gospel. But if the Scripture can't get straight what Ruth's background is, why do you think we should believe it when it talks about the gospel itself? What we do is to undercut the possibility of a solid gospel when we undercut the full authority of Holy Scripture.
Does it also, the gospel reductionist approach to Scripture, does it also lead to a kind of doctrinal minimalism?
Oh, yes, very definitely, because all you really need to be sure that you present is the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection for our justification. That's the definition of the gospel that you get in 1 Corinthians. And otherwise, everything is essentially up for grabs. You ask the question, of course, does the other doctrinal issue impinge strongly on the gospel? And if it does, then you would probably not mess with it. But if you feel that it doesn't have that kind of an effect, then you don't really worry about whether you maintain that doctrine or not. And the irony of this is that, you know, in the history of the church, ever since the Enlightenment, ever since modern criticism of the Scripture took place, ever since then, liberal theologians have desperately tried to get out of defending the Bible. And this is simply one technique of not having to defend the Bible, because you don't really have any Bible to worry about. You've only got a gospel to worry about. They never ask themselves the perfectly obvious question, though: where did you learn the gospel? Where did you get the idea that that's the way to get saved? And the only possible answer to that is from the Scriptures. And so if the Scriptures are of doubtful validity in certain respects, why under the sun would you regard them to be authoritative in other respects? And, you know, if the biblical writers can't get straight the distance from Jerusalem to Jericho, why do you think they can talk about heavenly mansions with any degree of accuracy? What we're really saying in a case like this is that we'll believe the Bible when it deals with the stuff we can't test or check, but we will not believe it necessarily in the areas where we can check it and test it. This is simply an asylum of ignorance.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about gospel reductionism on this Friday afternoon. When we come back, he had mentioned the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod context for the coining of the term. It went along with higher criticism, a low view of Scripture. Why did that make such a fit companion to gospel reductionism?
As Christians, we need to be clear about the world's depraved dicta on human sexuality. It's good to be clear about what we're against, but there's more to the story. There has to be.
Dr. Scott Murray, talking about his presentation at the 2017 Fall Issues, Etc., Making the Case Conference.
The God-given gift of holy marriage with all of its blessings and benefits must be encouraged and extolled among us. God's gift of marriage teaches that sex is not for us, but for the other, and for the other alone. Exclusive heterosexual monogamy is God's way. It's the best way. Especially for our own children and grandchildren, Christians have to build the case for God's gift of marriage.
You can meet and hear Dr. Scott Murray, Making the Case for Christian Marriage, November 10th and 11th in Houston, Texas. Learn more at issuesetc.org or call 618-223-8385.
The Faith, Once for All, Delivered to the Saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Memoria Press now offers 6 levels of the Simply Classical curriculum for students with special needs. These full-year curriculum packages for children with learning challenges enable you to teach reading, writing, arithmetic, art, poetry, science, history, Latin, literature, and Christian studies with incremental classical methods. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and enter promo code LPR17 to save on resources for your home or school.
We don't know anything about this formerly blind and mute man.
Listen to chapel services live weekday mornings from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
What we do know is what Jesus did for him. And what Jesus did for that man, he is doing now for you.
Morning Chapel from Kramer Chapel. Live weekday mornings at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific at issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about gospel reductionism with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights. Dr. Montgomery, before the break, you had mentioned the context of the coining of this phrase back in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's so-called battle with the Bible in the 70s. It was something that was kind of sweeping through a lot of denominations at the time. The thing that went along with gospel reductionism was the so-called historical critical method of biblical interpretation called higher criticism, which is really strangely named because it's a very low view of Scripture. Why did this low view of Scripture make such a fit companion to gospel reductionism?
Well, the central notion in higher criticism is that the biblical materials as we've received them are the product of editing. The traditional authors, in the case of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, let's say, or St. Paul, were not necessarily the authors of the books attributed to them. Instead, editing went on in the early church, and material was pasted together to look like it was the work of single authors, and then the stuff was passed off as the writing of apostles. This kind of higher criticism began earlier with the Old Testament. It began with the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, where German scholars argued that these were not written by Moses. They were edited in the 10th century, and they were really rather clumsy paste-ups from a number of earlier sources. And if you take that view, then, of course, you're not dealing with historical material, really. What you're dealing with are literary results of editing. This is literary editing, and therefore you no longer have to talk about questions of truth. I mean, when we're dealing with a literary work like Winnie the Pooh, you don't ask, is it true? You can ask, is it meaningful? Does it move you? Does it touch you? That kind of thing. But you certainly wouldn't want to ask the question, is it true? So this goes along beautifully with gospel reductionism, because in gospel reductionism, you don't any longer ask whether the stuff is historically correct, or if you do ask it and you get a negative response, it doesn't bother you, because the important thing is the gospel. And in the case of higher criticism, the important thing is whatever the editorial results of this process happen to be. And so you get out of the whole issue of justifying what the text is actually saying historically.
That kind of leads to, I think, a question that may be a little more pertinent in our day, and that is, can one be a gospel reductionist and at least in principle reject higher criticism?
Well, at the Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, a professor who is no longer there dealt with this issue not by way of higher criticism, but by way of lower criticism. That is, by way of the choice of what manuscripts you are going to rely upon for your text. He did not attempt a higher critical analysis. What he said was simply that the lower critic, the textual critic, has a right to choose whatever manuscripts fit the best literary understanding of the text as he sees it. And that opens the door, of course, to the textual critic choosing a text that will create a result that makes him feel more comfortable in a literary fashion. and this particular gentleman, when he dealt with the Magnificat, said it really would work out better if Elizabeth and not Mary had said the Magnificat, had presented the Magnificat. And the reason is, of course, that in the case of Mary, she never did any other things like that in the Gospels. And Jesus said, who is my mother and who are my brethren and so forth. So for a number of reasons, this particular lower critic relied upon a very, very few Latin versions, Latin translations, rather than on a good, solid Greek text for the passage. And the result of this is, of course, that if you are able to get away with that, you can create what I called a designer New Testament. You can create a New Testament that makes you feel good, because if you had been doing this as a literary work, you would have set it up differently, right? But, of course, that's why God didn't choose you to write the New Testament. Like Frank Sinatra, God wanted to do it his way.
Then let's talk about another kind of distinction in theology that I think gospel reductionism has a tendency to destroy, and that is the distinction between the formal and material principles of theology. Every kind of system of thought has a formal and a material principle. What are those principles in Christian theology?
Yes, in Christian theology, the two fundamental theological approaches are the scriptures. That's the formal principle, because we derive all of our doctrine from Holy Writ. Okay, and the material principle, which is the gospel, that's the central message that is presented in the scriptures. And the trouble comes whenever one reduces, engages in reductionism in either direction. If you reduce, let's say, the gospel, the material principle, to the formal principle, you'll end up something like a Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe the inerrancy of Scripture, but they don't see what its central message is, namely the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ dying for us, rising again, and offering us by grace through faith eternal life. All right? In our circles, when an error is made along these lines, it's the reverse. It's absorbing the formal principle into the material principle. It's saying it really isn't important whether the scripture is correct, reliable, inerrant. The important thing is the gospel, its central message, and therefore you can ignore problems that exist in the scriptures that don't seem to have anything directly to do with the gospel itself. In either of these cases, you lose Christian faith. You lose Christian faith. You either lose it by losing the Bible, or you lose it by losing the gospel itself. These two principles, the formal and the material principles, are like a reversible reaction in chemistry, all right? Each one feeds into the other, but neither one absorbs and eliminates the other. It's essential to maintain both of these principles, and if you don't do it, it's going to corrupt your entire theology.
Do you think, you had mentioned before a kind of the bugaboo of fundamentalism, and fundamentalism, Christian fundamentalism, certainly has its problems, but do you find that many Lutheran theologians so fear being labeled a fundamentalist that they have overreacted on issues like inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture?
Oh, absolutely. And they also do this by referring to a serious view of Scripture as Calvinist, Calvinistic. Fundamentalism and Calvinism are used as a bugaboo to scare people off of a more serious approach to Scripture. And the sad part about this is that, of course, there are real problems in fundamentalism, but in my view, the real problems are not so much theological as they are sociological. Fundamentalism has sociologically refused to interact with the culture and present the gospel and the scriptures in a persuasive way. Fundamentalism is not had a decent apologetic and has tended to withdraw into little conventicles, sociological conventicles in out and preaching the gospel to every creature in a secular society. These little fundamentalist colleges in the middle of nowhere, they're frightened to death to go to Harvard or Yale or Cornell. And the problems of fundamentalism, I think, are much more sociological. But often the liberal theologian will tar a solid theology with the brush of fundamentalism because people don't want to be considered fundamentalist, right? There's that old line, a fundamentalist is anybody who's farther to the right theologically than you are.
So I'm interested in a little bit of the history here. Back in the 1970s in the American Lutheran context, when you struck upon the notion and coined the term of, I think at first it was law gospel reductionism, and then later it's been shortened to gospel reductionism. You kind of got the number of a lot of Lutheran theologians who maybe otherwise would have been able to fly under the radar. What was the reaction when that term was introduced and that idea was advanced?
Well, they either ignored the criticism because liberal theologians only read carefully the writings of other liberal theologians. This is a general principle in understanding liberalism, that they don't read the stuff that is more conservative than themselves, and therefore they didn't read carefully, for example, my Crisis in Lutheran Theology, and they also have a tendency to dismiss anything that is more conservative, and they do this by using shibboleths such as fundamentalism and the rest of it. I've never worried too much about this because I think that if one's writings are sufficiently careful, if they are well-researched, if they are better researched than that of the opposition, that eventually they will prevail. And that certainly has been the case with the kinds of arguments that I presented in the Crisis in Lutheran Theology. The people with half the brains they were born with have seen the errors of liberal theology as a result of this.
Well, and speaking of liberal theology, I wonder, on the other side of the break, how much of what's happening in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, the liberal Lutherans, is attributable to gospel reductionism? Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about gospel reductionism. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Is being a member of a church just about tithing and having your name on the roster? The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September is Connected to Christ, Why Membership Matters. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Connected to Christ costs $5.99 plus shipping and handling. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month, Connected to Christ, 1-800-325-3040.
Greetings to you from the heart of Texas. I am Pastor Mark Knuckles, the senior pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church and School. We are the LCMS Mother Church of Austin and are situated just blocks from the University of Texas. Liturgical in worship and confessional in teaching, we are a dual parish with the only Lutheran deaf congregation in the Austin area, Jesus Lutheran Church of the Deaf. Come see what God is doing among us through His Word and His sacraments.
An average of 20 military veterans kill themselves every day. Project Operation Barnabas is a network of LCMS congregations who reach out to veterans in their congregations and their communities with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Operation Barnabas is a program of LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. Find out more at lcms.org/armedforces. Serving those who serve. LCMS Ministry to the Armed Forces. lcms.org/armedforces.
Ever attended an Issues Etc. conference or any number of events that take place across the Synod and wondered why more people from your congregation aren't there? Then check out the special seminar package the CLCC is offering for the 500th anniversary. All you need so your circuit can prepare, promote, and present a seminar that will appeal to all the members of your congregation, provided for free by the CLCC. Just go to theclcc.org, theclcc.org, and click on the blue box or check us out on Facebook.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery about gospel reductionism on this Friday, September the 22nd. Dr. Montgomery, you mentioned before the strong connection and kind of the inevitable result of gospel reductionism is what we would call, kind of generally speaking, liberal theology. And it put me in mind of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, which as a church body is notoriously liberal, usually fighting for first place with denominations like the Episcopal Church. In America, I'm just wondering how much of what's happened in the ELCA with regard to the denigration of biblical doctrine and morality is attributable to the gospel reduction that that church was born in and continues to practice.
Oh, I think it can all of it be carried back to that. I mean, there are going to be sociological considerations, and I certainly wouldn't want to be condemned for reductionism in the answer I give to that question. But the fact of the matter is that once you have decided that a fair amount of Scripture may not be factually, historically, scientifically valid, then the door is open for you to refashion theology in other ways. And that's been exactly the history of modern liberalism in all denominations, and it's certainly what's happened in so much of Lutheranism. In so many Lutheran circles, all you've got to do is to talk about the proper distinction between law and gospel. And nobody knows exactly what you're saying, but as long as you use the magic language, everything is perfectly all right. And yet what's going on here is the creation of a theology which is not conformed to the totality of the biblical revelation at all. We're supposed to pay attention to everything that God has said in Scripture. And if we begin reductionism, then once we've reduced this to gospel, in quotes, then the doors are wide open to do anything else we want to in the theological realm.
What does gospel reductionism, if given free rein, eventually do to the gospel itself? Can it retain the biblical gospel?
Well, no, it can't unless one also has a tremendous dose of traditionalism and is you know been so inoculated with a Lutheran background that one just can't resist using the old terminology and much of the old ideology. But my goodness, we're living in a secular age where fewer and fewer people grow up with that kind of background. And if you don't grow up with that kind of background and somebody comes along and says, the really important thing is gospel, and you say, ah, gosh, that sounds great to me. How do you know that's true? And the person says, well, because of the law gospel experience. And you say, well, but why would I have that experience rather than some other kind of experience? The only way you can justify the gospel ultimately is to go back to the scriptural revelation of it. I mean, this way of salvation is not something that human beings are going to come up with on their own. This is something unique and given to us by God Almighty. And if the Bible is not reliable, then neither is that teaching.
Speak, if you would, to that. I'm just going to refer to him as a hypothetical refugee from evangelicalism. He has maybe come out of a semi-fundamentalist kind of evangelical church where the doctrine has been somewhat flimsy. The moral teachings were more or less sound, but he did not subsist on a weekly dose of solid preaching of Christ and Him crucified. He comes to Lutheranism and he says, I've now found the gospel. But the temptation there, of course, is to lay aside everything that he had been taught in evangelicalism and reduce everything. The only important thing is to the gospel. Speak to someone so tempted.
Yes, that's absolutely correct. You know, a very popular theologian today is Gerhard Forde. He's been at it for years in more liberal Lutheran circles. And Forde has said, for example, just as the pastor on Sunday morning may make errors of one sort or another in preaching and still preach the word, so also with Scripture. All right? So this fellow comes into a Lutheran context where Forde was the teacher of the pastor, and pastor says something like this: don't worry about the factual accuracy of Scripture, just listen to the gospel. And if this person has the brains he was born with, he's going to ask himself the obvious question, but isn't the gospel derived from the teachings of Jesus, and don't we have the teachings of Jesus in Scripture and nowhere else? So then what that tends to do is to, you know, upset his new understanding of the gospel and maybe undercut it to such a point that he will not continue with it.
Speak then also to, say, a Lutheran theologian or pastor or layperson who says, you know, Lutherans, we're people of the gospel, and that means that the thing that matters most, even to the expense of other things, is gospel. I still believe in inspiration and inerrancy. I still buy into those ideas, and while I may be, dabble in gospel reductionism, I'll never let it touch the firm foundation of Scripture's inspiration or inerrancy. What would you say to such a person?
Well, I'll give you a true story. I knew a young seminary student who, at a liberal seminary, was persuaded that the story of Jonah was a myth, all right, being swallowed by the whale or the beast or whatever, okay? Later on, he came across Jesus' statement, as Jonah was in the beast for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the earth and I shall rise again. And he talked with his professor about this, and the professor said, they are parallel. There's no question about that. Maybe you should ask yourself whether the gospel story is also a myth. Of course, it's a deep myth on a far higher plane than anything that you'd find in the book of Jonah. And the student was deeply troubled by this and finally said to himself, no, the answer to this is that both of these are historical. Both of these are historical. Jonah was swallowed, and Christ was in the earth for 3 days and three nights, and he rose again from the dead. Thank heaven. But you see how easy it is if you once start messing with Scripture and you think that what you're doing is not going to have any effect on the gospel. It invariably does have an effect on the gospel, because the Scripture is a seamless garment, and you start trying to unravel it, for heaven's sake, you're going to unravel the whole thing.
To a listener for whom the term gospel reductionism is just entirely a brand new term, they've never heard it before, and they say it sounds good, because isn't the gospel good? How would you correct them?
Well, you don't want to be a reductionist in any area of life. If you come across any problem in life, assume that there are going to be a wide variety of factors in order to understand it. So when anybody presents a reductionist approach to things, you should be suspicious immediately, because life is far more complex than these single explanations. And to think that, look, if really the whole of Christianity were nothing other than the gospel, why did the Lord spend all this time producing 66 books? I mean, he could have saved he could have saved the American Bible Society millions of dollars by just doing a short tract on the subject. It wouldn't be necessary to have all this stuff in Scripture. Those 66 books are given so that we will read, digest, and grow spiritually through all of that material. It all points to the gospel, but there is so much there in Holy Writ that deserves our attention. So you don't want to allow a layman to think, as unfortunately a lot of Lutherans do, that once they've been catechized and they understand the gospel, then they don't need to bother with any of the rest of this stuff.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about gospel reductionism. He actually coined the term back in the 70s during crisis in Lutheran theology. When he coined the term, it was originally law gospel reductionism. We'll find out what the point of that was after this.
Have you been too busy to get your associate's, bachelor's, or master's degree? Concordia University, Wisconsin offers 50 online educational options. Find out more at issuesetc.org. Click the Concordia University online logo and enter the program code ISSUES to waive your application fee. Concordia University, Wisconsin is here to strengthen and support the church. Lifelong Lutheran learning. issuesetc.org and click Concordia University, Wisconsin online.
I believe in God the Father Almighty. Millions confess the great creeds of the church each week. But why? Learn more about Christian creeds and Lutheran confessions this month in the Lutheran Witness. Get 6 issues of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod's premier magazine for only $6.99 when you visit cph.org/trylutheranwitness. The Lutheran Witness, interpreting the contemporary world from a Lutheran perspective. cph.org/trylutheranwitness.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Are you tired of working out at big box gyms? You'll find quality personal training and qualified instruction at Performance Fitness in Edwardsville. You can even work out for a full 30 days before making a commitment to join. Find out more at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. Performancefitness618.com.
Children are a heritage from the Lord, but what of those who've not been given the gift of a child? The cross of barrenness affects not only childless couples, it affects the family, friends, and pastors who love and care for them. I'm Katie Schuerman, and I'm partnering with Emmanuel Press to publish the second edition of my book, He Remembers the Barren, a story about the hope and contentment found only in Christ, no matter the cross we bear. Visit emmanuelpress.us to learn more. emmanuelpress.us.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest, emeritus professor at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate and a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Crisis in Lutheran Theology. We're talking about gospel reductionism. He actually coined the term, and he joins us from France. Dr. Montgomery, when you coined the term back in the 70s, the original term was law gospel reductionism. What was the point there?
Well, if the best statement of the material principle is the distinction between law and gospel, all right, then you could also use the expression law gospel reductionism, because what the person committing this error is doing is ignoring anything in Scripture is necessarily true if it doesn't bear directly on the proper distinction between law and gospel. Okay? I don't think that one should ever engage in a reductionistic approach to Scripture. I don't think, for example, we ought to say something like this. If the passage in Scripture does not deal with the second person of the Trinity, it doesn't necessarily, it isn't necessarily binding theologically on us. That would be what? Christocentric reductionism or something of that kind. The fact is that Scripture presents a Trinitarian God, a revelation that comes through prophets and apostles. There are apocalyptic materials in Scripture, in the book of Revelation, for example. These materials are given for our edification, and we need to pay some attention to them. And we don't turn out to be fundamentalists if we do this. You know, far better expository preaching takes place often in fundamentalist and Calvinist churches than in Lutheran churches. What happens in a Lutheran church so often is that the pastor simply reads the Concordia pulpit, gets an outline from that, and he preaches the same thing every Sunday, essentially. He is not taking Scripture seriously.
And I guess what I, in that very vein, what I want to know is the kind of preaching that would result from gospel reductionism would seem to fall into kind of a very formulaic pattern, because you're not left with a lot to preach if the individual texts are only relevant insofar as they deliver the gospel. All the other details would just seem to be superfluous. The preaching,
oh,
I would think,
right,
would eventually become one-dimensional.
Yeah, this is quite right. But sad to say, there are a lot of pastors who do not realize that they are repeating themselves every Sunday.
What does gospel reductionism eventually do to a person's view of God's law as opposed to the gospel?
Well, that's difficult to say. I think that depends upon the individual. I think the tendency will be to take contemporary sociological understandings of law and impose this on the biblical material, because one doesn't have to go along with the factuality, for example, of the Mosaic Covenant and that kind of thing. I think the tendency will be to turn the law much more into a sociological phenomenon. It'll mean, for example, that those things in the society which are regarded as politically incorrect will suddenly turn out to be defining elements in the law. And there'll be a tendency, for example, to accept homosexual unions and that kind of thing, because, after all, you can have true love in that context, etc. You aren't, in other words, compelled by the text of Scripture to go along with God's ethics. You can develop ethics along your own lines as long as they don't obviously contradict the gospel preaching of the Scriptures.
Is part of both the fatal flaw and the danger of gospel reductionism that it is a almost entirely subjective enterprise? If I now make my standard for truth the bare gospel, I ultimately get to decide what to keep and what to throw out based upon understanding of the gospel.
Sure, it's very much like the situation ethics of Joseph Fletcher in the old days. The whole thing is left up to the personal experience of the individual. I think an argument could be made that most bad theology arises from subjectivism. Lower criticism that I was talking about earlier, that business of choosing readings that provide literary fit. This is a subjective kind of criterion, for goodness sake, and the higher critical notion that editing has taken place. There are no manuscripts to represent the earlier materials that were subsequently edited. The Bible as we have it today is exactly what we have found on the basis of manuscript discoveries. And therefore, the only way you can operate as a higher critic is on a level of very high subjectivity. The entire gospel is extra nos in Latin. The entire gospel is outside of us. It's something that we could not have worked up ourselves because we are sinners, and we will destroy ourselves by any theology that we create. The fact of the matter is that the gospel is something that God has given us by his grace that we could never have worked up ourselves, no matter how hard we tried. I think that's a fundamental principle in any theological analysis. We should be sure that we are not subjectively reading ourselves when we are reading Scripture. Okay, there's a story of Robert Benchley in his college biology course. He spent the term in the lab drawing his own eyelash as it was reflected by the microscope onto the slide. He had his eye at the wrong distance from the microscope, and you know, so much of theology consists of people not doing theology but doing autobiography. For goodness sake, they're just reading themselves.
How would you respond to someone who says, look, in the case of, say, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod that fought its battle for the Bible and in some ways fought against gospel reductionism too, I think that battle was largely left unfinished, but they say, look, we've done that work, that's past us, and a church body like ours is immune from something like gospel reductionism. What would you say?
I would say that is hopeless naivete. It suggests that once you have fought a battle theologically, then you're never going to have to fight it again. And that's nonsense. One of the fundamental principles of all theology is ecclesia semper reformanda est. The church must always be in a state of continual reformation. The devil brings back these things again and again. The terminology may be different, but the problem is precisely the same. And we've got to be astute enough to see when a problem recurs. And when it does recur, we've got to fight it. I often think of Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, how this message is brought across there, that Sauron and the evil powers are always there in the background, waiting for an opportunity to ruin Middle Earth.
Dr. Montgomery, tell us about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights that's held each summer for now decades running in Strasbourg, France.
Well, that's the one Institute of Advanced Studies in Apologetics. And it's important to realize that we don't do apologetics as a course in argument. I mean, if you want to learn how to argue, you take a course in argument or you get married. The purpose of the International Institute in Strasbourg is to show the best answers, to provide the best answers to the secularism of our time in nine different areas where criticism of Scripture and of Christianity are being presented. We provide the very best answers, and therefore the people who take this program can go back home and they can be confident in their evangelism. The reason we don't do evangelism much as Lutherans is that we're frightened to death that people are going to ask us questions that we can't answer. And the International Academy of Apologetics provides those answers. And it takes place in the French Rhineland, which is perfectly magnificent. It's a wonderful 2 weeks. Incidentally, you will not believe this, but it's true, half of the places are already taken for this coming July. Yes, and it's not even October. And therefore, listeners to this program, if they are thinking at all of taking part in August of 2018, they really need to register for the program as soon as they possibly can.
You can learn more about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, July 21st through the 28th in Strasbourg, France, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Emeritus Professor at University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, an author and editor of more than 50 books, including Crisis in Lutheran Theology, and he joined us from France. Dr. Montgomery, thank you very much for your time.
You're most welcome.
On the other side of the break on this Friday afternoon, we're going to spend some time with Terry Mattingly talking about how a religious left reaction to the now famous Nashville Statement on Sexuality that came out, simply stating the biblical case to fellow evangelicals about what the Bible has always taught about human sexuality, The left has reacted, at least in several forms. One of them, the Denver statement, will be the subject of our conversation with Terry Mattingly of the On Religion column for the Universal Syndicate. Then it's This Week in Pop American Christianity. We're going to talk about some predicting a sign from heaven that will signal the end of the world tomorrow over Jerusalem at high noon. Pastor Chris Roseborough will be our guest.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Lutheran Federal Credit Union was formed to serve you and to serve the church. Starting October 1st, this twofold mission becomes even more pronounced. During October, when you open a Lutheran FCU loan to meet your financial needs, or when you use your Lutheran FCU credit card for a qualifying amount of purchases, Lutheran FCU will give you cash back and give that same amount of money to their ministry of the month, the Concordia Historical Institute. Learn more at LutheranFCU.org. Lutheran FCU, good for you, good for the church.
The grace of God, the church's music, the Lord's Supper every service every Sunday, preaching Christ crucified and risen, our hope for years to come. There is hope in St. Louis, Hope Lutheran Church, that is. 5218 Neosho Street, St. Louis, Missouri. Find us on the web at hopelutheranstl.org.
A year ago, my wife and I returned to America from 5 years of ministry in Karachi, Pakistan. I cannot adequately express how wonderful it was listening to Lutheran Public Radio's music broadcast each Sunday morning before church service. We still listen.
You can listen to Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, anytime, day or night, at LutheranPublicRadio.org, Amazon Echo, Google Home, and on the LPR mobile app.